A Bible now, so grab a Bible out. If you see one that's on a chair in front of you that no one's claimed, feel free to pick it up and claim it as your own. Our first Bible reading today is from the book of Isaiah chapter 55, and it's page 744 if you've got one of those church Bibles in front of you. I'll give you a moment to find it. So Isaiah 55, and we're going to read verses 1 to 11. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you, shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Our second reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, which is right at the back of your Bible, super easy to find as well. And we're going to read Revelation chapter 2, which is the first half of a letter that Jesus is giving John to write to a bunch of churches in Asia Minor. So Revelation chapter 2 is on page 1236, if you've got a church Bible, and I'll read that for us. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Hang on, I'll get this over here. Good morning, everyone. My welcome. My name's Andy, and pastor here at St. Matt's. Let me just pray as we hear God. And Father, thank you that this very morning we heard your invitation to come and to hear from you. Father, all of us are thirsty and hungry in different ways, and Father, we pray now that we might hear what you have to say to us so that we might respond with faith, with repentance, and so be given eternal life with Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Simon has said, we are looking at Revelations 2 and 3 together, and it's one letter to the seven churches, part of the one letter of Revelation. And I want to ask you this morning, do you think it's possible that you today can live in such a way that you would make Jesus sick? That he would want to vomit? Now, we didn't read the chapter 3, but stay in that page. I want us to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying here to the church in Laodicea. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 15, where Jesus says to this church, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Hear what he's saying to that church? You make me sick. How you are living and acting makes me want to vomit. Now, that's pretty intense, isn't it? Here's another one. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says to the church in Sardis, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Can you think of a more chilling verdict from Jesus? It's kind of the greatest burn, isn't it, when you label someone as being a fake, as a hypocrite, as not what they pretend to are. It's the greatest insult, and I find that it's like one of the most embarrassing things in the world. I'd hate to be found out as a fake. But here we are, this church appears to be going great in their Christian walk, and everyone else will say to them, he's on fire, they're going great. But Jesus' verdict is not alive, but dead. These are strong warnings from Jesus, aren't they? And especially if we remember who it is that we're receiving them from. Remember that picture, that vision, that description of Jesus where we got the unveiling of who he is in all his glory and might from last week. You know, he's got his eyes of flaming fire and feet glowing with bronze and his voice like rushing waters. Remember last week? It's all images of God from Daniel, Ezekiel. Jesus is like God here. He's the one who sees his church and he writes these letters with encouragement, but very strong warnings and heavy warnings. Now, these warnings, these encouragements, these letters, they're not kind of from a harsh, distant, aloof Jesus. No, these are actually warnings from a caring, loving, truthful Jesus who cares and loves his church. We kind of skipped this verse from last week, but remember the church, his people, they're precious to Jesus. You have a look in verse 5 there. I want you to have your Bible. We're going to do a little bit of flicking. Yep, verse 5. It says, to him, that is Jesus, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, Jesus' church, his people, he loves them. He cares for them. He died for them. They were bought with his own blood. And he cares so much for them that he doesn't want to let them go the wrong way. Also, more than that he just cares and loves and bought them and purchased them with his blood, we didn't pick up this, but last week, I want you to notice where Jesus is standing in chapter 1, verse 12. With that great vision, he says, then I turned to see the voice that would speak to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. See, Jesus, he's in the midst, he's with his churches. The lampstands from verse 20 there in chapter 1 are the seven churches. The victorious, the conquering one, the God-man is among, in the midst. He's present with his people in the church. And they're under threat. So here are the strong, loving words that are penned down from Jesus. And what does he want to say to us? How does he prepare his church for the road ahead? Well, he writes to seven churches. Now, I don't think my map made it today, but last week we had a map. Modern Turkey is where we are in the world, these seven churches. And you see, you know, it's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. See, he's writing to real churches in real places affected by real dangers, cities, by their cities. So the church in Ephesus, it was a port city, and it was always full of new ideas. And new versions of Christianity always arrived from the boats, from the sea. Laodicea, it was a wealthy city, so the Laodiceans were wealthy Christians. Pergamon was probably Asia Minor's capital, and so it had all the Roman officers and guards. These are seven letters written to real people, But remember from last week, we're in a kind of apocalyptic writing because there are more than seven churches in Asia Minor, but this represents the fullness of the Jesus' word to the church. And I take it so that it will benefit all people. See, the risen Christ has something to say to his people after he returns to heaven, ascends to heaven, so after his resurrection and between his second coming. So in that period between his first coming and his second coming, here is Jesus' words to his church. And we are still in that period. So here is, we're not in Turkey, we're in Australia, but these words are written for us. Now, we don't have time to go through all the details. I would love to one time together spend 7 weeks in the seven churches. But we're going to get a bigger view of what Jesus is trying to do. And so what I want to do is just kind of step back, see the pattern. There's a pattern that each of them, how Jesus writes. But then think about what do we want to learn from our dangers out of this and how do we persevere to the end. That's my kind of where we're heading. And so each of the letters are set out exactly the same way. I don't know if you noticed it as we just read the first four, and I trust you've been studying it together midweek in growth group, but they all have six different parts. Firstly, each letter is addressed to the angel of the church. So, for example, in 2 verse 1, you get to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, it's unclear, I think, who or what are the angels of the church. I mean, they could be angelic beings assigned to the church. But angels are also just messengers. They're sent ones. So it could be simply that these are messengers to be sent to give this letter to the church. Or perhaps it's the leader or the pastor or the minister of the church that it's sent to. I don't know. I'm not sure. We can talk about what one we think it is. So that's the first thing in each of the pattern. The second thing is a description of who it's from Jesus. And each of these descriptions are actually taken from that grand picture we have in chapter 1. And so you get 2 verse 1, you know, of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Or verse 8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Or verse 12, the words of him who has the two sharp-edged sword. I think he's writing in this way, reminding them of who he is, so that when these words come, we would know who they're from. These hold weight because of the one who is speaking them to us. It is different, isn't it, when you get the boss or the prime minister or whoever speak to you in a letter. You hear that differently. Jesus is saying, I am the one who you ought to listen to. And the thing that keeps coming up again and again is Jesus who is among his church and he knows what's going on. There's nothing hidden. He knows their strengths. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their struggles. So the structure is there are good points that Jesus wants to praise the churches. Not all of them get praised though, do they? Not all of them. There are bad points, you know, but I have this against you gets repeated and repeated. I think this is more than just kind of potential growth areas. This week I had a HR person call me up about a person and ask me, you know, what are some growth areas for this person? And, you know, that's code for trying to say something that's really positive but in a negative way that they could grow in. You know how you answer those questions. This is not what Jesus is saying about. No, here are real issues. He rebukes them sharply. He highlights their shortcomings and areas of sin, and he says these things need to be addressed quickly. But it is also worth thinking that not all churches have bad points either. There are two that don't have what I have against you. It is worth just reflecting for a moment that, you know, this side of heaven, there won't be any perfect church. Now, I know we come close. But there won't be any perfect church. Most churches will have wonderful strengths. Most will have severe weaknesses and problems. And every church, I take it, has its problems. And we have our problems. And part of Henry's prayer is, you know, that we would be true to God's word. But I think the reason we all have problems in the church this side of heaven is because we're all saved sinners. That's who we are as God's people, who is purchased by his blood. And when you put a bunch of sinful people together, we're going to have troubles. We're going to struggle, and we can plenty of room to grow and to learn and to get better at following the Lord Jesus. And that's what I trust we do together. Anyway, that's a bad point. The next thing on the structure is each of them, he has a call to repent. You know, for example, he repeats this time and time again. At every church, he says to them, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And at each church, lastly, point number six, each gets an encouragement and a promise from Jesus. It's always to the one who conquers. You can see that verse 7, to the one who conquers, he offered the grant the tree of life. Verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, the one who conquers, I'll give some of the hidden manna and give him white stone, and so on. Whilst the description of Jesus looked back to chapter 1, each of these promises that Jesus offers to the one who conquers looks forward to the new heavens and the earth in Revelations 20 and 21 and 22. It is the one who conquers he will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is paradise of God, verse 7. That is, to each one who conquers, he will give eternal life. You got this picture of what it is to have eternal life in his promises. But there also is a negative side, isn't there? If you don't conquer, you won't be a part of that eternal life that Jesus offers. And so I take it the big thing with this repeated structure is that Jesus wants his churches, his church, his people, to conquer, to be victorious, to win. Now, what does it mean to conquer? Well, I take it just means to keep trusting and following Jesus right to the end, to keep your eyes on Jesus. And each of us, he calls us to this life. And for each of the churches and the people in those churches that he's writing to, their eternal destiny depends on how much they persevere in faith. And he wants to encourage them, keep going, keep persevering. And he wants to warn them, don't do that because you're not going to end up persevering. The last thing in the structure, the six things I want us to pick up on is, did you pick up that how this language of conquering, what kind of image does Jesus have for us of what it will be like in the Christian life? It's an image of war, isn't it? It's the language of the one who conquers is an image that we're in a war, a battle that we have to conquer. See, Christians, the image is of soldiers kind of fighting a war that we have to overcome, a war with real enemies, a war where winning or losing has eternal consequences. I'm not sure if that, when someone asks you, what's your image of the Christian life, you would say, I think it's kind of like being in a war. Is that what you would say? What's the Christian life like? It's kind of like being in a war. Well, that's how Jesus is using this language of being conquering. Because the war, although Jesus has already won it when he died and he has conquered, but he actually extends his rule and reign into the lives of the men and women in his church. He does this through the preaching of the gospel, and which puts the church and his people right in the middle of a cosmic war, which we're going to see a lot of in Revelation. But I think here, he wants to ground this cosmic war, which Jesus is unveiling for us in the whole book, in the reality of day-to-day church living. He wants to ground what we're going to go on to over the next 8 weeks into this war that Jesus has won at the cross, yet still gets played out in the lives of Christians. And it's not just an external war, but it's actually a war within each individual, a struggle, a battle between the old nature and the new, between the flesh and the spirit. So Jesus is preparing us for a life of battle. So who are our enemies? What are our dangers? What kind of challenges do the Christians in our church face? When between Jesus' resurrection and his return? Well, there's loads, isn't there? There's loads of challenges, and I want us to reflect on four together, briefly. We don't have time to dig into all of them, but firstly, there's the challenge of suffering because of external persecution because of your faith. That's one of the challenges. Five out of the seven churches Jesus writes to are suffering because of their faith. The Ephesians, they've endured hardship for Jesus' name in verse 3. The Smyrnians, that's what we can call them, have been slandered and poverty-stricken. In Pergamon, Antipas has been put to death, and more are going to die. Read what he writes to the church in Smyrna. Verse 9, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus' words for the Christian life is that we ought to expect persecution. Anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted, Paul says. If we follow Jesus, we follow the suffering servant, and we will suffer like him. Suffering for being a Christian is a normal state of affairs. It's the kind of the ho-hum of being a Christian in many ways. It's what it was like for them, and it will be for us. There was a man named Polycarp. How fun are the names, Polycarp? It's very possible he was one of John's original hearers of this letter that went around, so in 100 as a young man, and then a bunch of years later, in about 115, he actually became the bishop of Smyrna, and he has been called by others a disciple of John. And in the middle of that century, so around 150-ish AD, he was arrested by the officials for refusing to burn incense to the emperor. And he dragged before... You got a question? Is this Apocrypha? No. No. So he was dragged by the officials and he was, you know, asked to renounce Christ and to say the emperor is Lord, Caesar is Lord. His response, you're going to have to listen to this. I thought I had it on the screen, didn't come through, but it says, 86 years I have served him. I think he means 86, just a fun way to say it. 86 years, anyway. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Saviour? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. There's words of a man that had his eyes fixed on Jesus. Polycarp was burnt and died, but he was victorious unto death. He will not be hurt by the second death. Now, these kind of things are happening all around the world. We don't get this yet in Australia, do we? But I do think it is a surprising thing for us culturally, because for so many years, Christians were really just ignored, but now we are getting a little bit persecuted. I don't know if you want to use the word persecuted, but we're getting made known of and belittled. And, my old church, it got kind of dragged before the papers for hating kids, for telling them about Jesus. This was a few years ago. You know, so all the public school churches, I grew up outside of Sydney, and church I went to was in a public school, and everyone started looking at all their sermons, wondering, are we just not going to have somewhere to meet next week because we want to tell people what we think about Jesus, for teaching plainly about what Jesus says about sexuality? But there has been a movement. You know, there's people who, you know, the famous Andrew who lost his job, but I know we feel a little bit of this movement, don't we? You know, you lose reputation for following Jesus at uni. You know, our kids are ostracized in the schoolyard. You might be demoted or just not have the opportunities to progress in the workplace. It's a real thing. What does Jesus want to say to us? Do not fear. Do not fear. Be faithful to the end. And it shouldn't surprise us. We are at war, although our war does not look like death for us just yet for following Jesus, but I think we feel it. Okay, that's the first thing, external pressure. Second thing in the second challenge is going to come from inside the church. It is false teachers and lies. It's the Balaams and the Jezebels of this world. See, Jesus really cares about truth. Truth matters, and he doesn't want false ideas to infiltrate and sweep into his church and lead us astray from keeping our eyes on him. The Ephesians, they were praised for testing the words of life for those who claimed to be apostles but weren't. And to the church in Pergamon, he writes this: I have this against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have had some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. False teaching. It comes up 4 out of the 7 letters. Who are they? What exactly were they teaching? Hard to tell. But if you know your Old Testament, when you hear the names Balaam and Jezebel, you go, these are classic false teachers. Balaam misled Israel in Numbers 22, and Jezebel was famously the adulterous queen from Sidon in 1 Kings. I think these names are there so that the people hearing it would recognize what Jesus thought about these people. Go back and dig into them in your own time. But either way, I take it, it helps our expectation of what it means to live between Jesus' resurrection and turn. We are in a battle over truth, a war on words, and there will be false teachers within churches. There'll be those who say Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Jesus didn't pay for their sin totally. Hell, they might say, hell is not real. Or it doesn't matter what you believe, all religions will get you to heaven. There's nothing wrong with sex outside of marriage. Or those whom bless blatantly what God calls evil. Now, should that surprise us? No. It shouldn't surprise us, because it's right there in Revelation. We have a war on words and ideas, and the danger is that we get seduced by the world. The danger is we get seduced into these false ideas about what is good and right and true and honouring to God. And so easily you can just catch yourself just saying kind of truths our culture says, not what God thinks. You know, the best thing I can do for my child is give them every opportunity to follow their heart. Really? Follow your heart? I don't know how that would end up. Follow your heart. We have this such, as a society, high view of our inner heart and it's good. But is that reality? You know, other things. All that matters is that you are happy. Really? All that matters is that you are happy? Happy, ignoring God, living life without him on a fast track to eternal life without him? How is it that we can say all that matters is that you are happy? There are greater things that really matter. There's just so many of these. You could have a chat. There's just so many of these things that we just say without actually going, is that true? Is that what God would say and Jesus would say? What does he say to us and to those who want to listen to the words inside the church of the false teachers? He says to us, repent. Verse 16, if not, I'll come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. It's interesting, isn't it, that word repent. I don't know how often you hear it in churches. I take it it's because we value tolerance over truth. We don't like to offend. We like to sugarcoat sin, and we think it's loving to be tolerant. But actually, the reality is, it's unloving. Repent. It's like the cry of the loving mum to stop the child from going onto the road. Stop! Turn back! Get off the road! Or when you see your child about to put the knife into the toaster, stop! Pull your hand away. What my brother did when I was growing up, he turned all the lights off. We were having a shower. He turned all the lights off and bought a lamp, like plugged into the PowerPoint, to walk into the shower with it. Stop! Repent! Don't walk in there. Turn away. Repent. That word is strong, isn't it? You're going the wrong way. Stop. Now, they're extreme examples, real physical danger. But can I say that the spiritual danger is far worse? At least we can see the physical danger. Spiritual danger is we're often blind to these realities around us. I wonder here if our danger here at St. Matt's is that we tolerate too much in the name of love. The words of Ephesians stood out to me. Very strong language. He said, yet you have this in encouragement. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Is that us? Do we hate lies, false truths, like Jesus hates them? And do we actually hate them enough to lovingly say something to people? Well, the big issue for us is, how do we know what is true and what God wants? Well, I take it that's because we need to have our Bibles open. We need to be reading deeply of God's word, and everything you hear, we ought to be testing. Does what I say fit in with what the Bible is saying right there in front of you? If you're concerned, don't just think, he will know, he knows better than me. Think, I'm going to ask a question. Does he know? How does it fit in with this part? There's nothing that brings me more joy and delight than after a sermon, someone saying, when you said that, what about this part of the Bible? How does it fit in with that? I think we as a church would love to grow in knowing the gospel so that we are able to refute false teaching and warn against ungodliness. I take it this is more, is I think this is, I find this hard. I find it hard to say you're wrong. I find it hard to question. And I tell you how I know I find it hard, because when was the last time I explored with someone something they said that may have been wrong? When is the last time I said, had a conversation? Is this true? Is this what God wants of us? I think we need to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And so love each other enough to care to ask them the question. Now, of course, we don't want to be those cold truth tellers, you know, with the heresy bells and with no love. That is not what we want. But we need to love people enough and love the truth enough to talk about it. That's my second one, the danger within. Third one, godless living. See, so closely connected to false truths, false teachers, is living in sin and godless living. Thyatira demonstrated love and faith, but grown ineffective, and they indulged in the sexuality of Jezebel. The Pergamites were led by Balaam into idolatry and sexuality. You see, part of the thing going on here is that in the ancient world, the eating, worshipping, all together went in together. And so you'd go to the temple, you'd sacrifice a bull or something, and then you'd gather all your friends and you'd throw a party and have a huge feast. And it seems like at the churches in Thyatira and Pergamum, the Christians had kind of heard these false teaching and then were kind of blending what they'd heard with Christianity. They had a little bit of what Jesus would say and a little bit of what the world or what these other religions would say. And so, you know, they would go to the temple and, yes, they would worship Jesus, but also there'd be kind of sex and prostitutes and orgies, and they'd all just be mixed in together. Now, again, this is the world we live in, isn't it? Jesus' words to the churches back then is exactly what we see today. Sexual immorality is going to be a problem in the church. Because what happens is when you embrace false teaching, you then broaden what God says is acceptable way of living, and then it actually then you then start not just accepting it, but yeah, and then actually start saying it's good and right, and opening a range of lifestyles, and then you end up worshipping a different God. Now, of course, the church is full of broken, sexually immoral people. I am one of them. You are welcome here. The danger is when we say that what is wrong in the eyes of God is actually okay and permissible. It's okay to fail, to stuff up, because you know of what Jesus has done for you by his blood. We're here because of that. But to go and say, oh no, let's change what God thinks is right and what I need repenting of and what Jesus' sin, what my sin that needs covering is to go against what God says. The curtain is drawn back. Jesus told his churches what would happen between his resurrection and return. It's a war internal in our hearts. Now the last one, I'm going to be quick. I think this is actually our greatest issue here in Botany. He rebukes the Laodiceans because of their indifference in their wealth. They were rich, and so their temptation is to forget that there's even a war at all. He says in 3 verse 15, have a look there. He says, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would you that you were either cold or hot? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, the point there isn't that he wants them to be hot and on fire. The point is that they're neither cold nor hot. Jesus isn't saying it's better to be either with me in Jesus on fire or against me. I prefer that. No, he's saying actually being lukewarm is being useless. It's not being useful. It's being kind of spiritually indifferent. It's like having warm tea. You know, we drink tea hot. We drink tea cold, but lukewarm? Nah, don't like it. But Laodicea, they were rich, a rich trading center, and they had been accumulating their wealth, and I think it had led them to being indifferent in the things of spirituality. It's this lukewarmness idea is quite obvious, isn't it? You know, it's kind of room temperature, bland. There's no message. There's no drive, zeal. It's just respectable Christianity that fits in to the world and everything else in it. And it easily happens, because I think often if you became Christian younger and you received the things of Jesus and you're kind of blown away by his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, and you're passionate, you go on camps, you do all that sort of stuff. Then as you grow up, you get married, you have kids, your jobs take time. That youthfulness, enthusiasm just kind of peters out, and then you end up into this moderate, lukewarmness Christianity that's just got nothing going for it. And so you're just kind of going through the motions. Laodicea was the last place to think there was a war. And its danger is the danger of wealth. It's dangerous because it can distract us and we can become consumed with pursuing it and everything that comes along with it. But it also makes us blind to the spiritualities. You see that in verse 17. He says, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness and not may not be seen, and to salve to anoint your eyes so you may see." See, the cause of wealth causes this false sense of security for the Laodicean church. And it actually blinds us to the spiritualities. Jesus offers them true gold for their spiritual poverty. He offers them white clothes for their spiritual nakedness. And he offers them ointment for their spiritual blindness. I think this is a danger for us. Sydney is like Laodicea. We live right next to an airport so we can travel overseas and see the world. We have beaches and harbour and beautiful walks to relax. We live right near a city to get a well-paying, fulfilling job that we can choose. We can get the house, we can do the extension or the second car, especially if you've inherited a whole bunch of stuff. But what does it look like to be lukewarm as a Christian? I think it's to live the Christian life as though there's not a battle. It's to forget that there's a battle. I know, Jesus has saved me, that's it, I don't do anything. I don't need to change, I don't need to work hard. There's no war going on, there's no urgency of living for God. The tension for us is none of these things that God offers is inherently wrong. Wealth isn't inherently wrong. But that's what makes them so dangerous, isn't it? Because when you live in a war, they're irrelevant. When your aim is to make it to the end trusting Jesus, overcoming false teaching and sin, doesn't matter what kind of car or house or where in the world you've seen. What matters is that you conquer. And to the one who conquers, he offers gold and riches that cannot fade. Finally, how do we get there? It seems like there's so much against us, doesn't it? Seems like there's so much against us. Well, the repeated phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I take it we get there by continuing to listen to Jesus, to explore, to reflect, to apply it to your own lives, which means we've got to be people who have our Bibles open or our Bibles playing through our ears. What we believe matters. How we live matters, and how we worship matters. Isaiah 55, the point is a call from God to come and listen. Secondly, how do we get there? Well, we keep daily repenting. We see that we're in a war and that we need to change and to be more like Christ more and more so that we might conquer. How do we do this for the rest of our lives? Well, my encouragement is don't worry about 10 years, just worry about today. Pray for today that you would hear God's word, listen and repent. And then when you wake up tomorrow, pray that you would do the same. And lastly, keep remembering that it is Jesus who gives you victory. He has brought you. He has given you his spirit and his word. And he's given everything you can to see true reality. Trust him. The future and his promises are worth it. He has this. Let me finish with what he says to all of us. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."